All right, so far in the class, we have studied union with Christ in the Scriptures. The goal of the first week was to better understand the story of Scripture, and we found that union with Christ was key to the story. The goal last week was to really stop and think about what the New Testament says when it talks about the gospel, and we saw that union with Christ was key there as well. We looked at our union with Christ and his death, resurrection and ascension, and saw that there is a past, present, and future component to each of those. And then we briefly discussed some of the metaphors that are used in the New Testament to describe our union with Christ. Today we're going to transition to some of the practical implications of our union with Christ. But before we go there, one question that you may be asking is, what happened to union with Christ? If it's so central to the message of the Bible, how can I have gone 10 or 20 or 40 years as a Christian without having ever really heard about it or thought about it? As it turns out, the neglect of this doctrine is relatively new. I'm reading a series on church history right now called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. I really recommend it. I'm in the second volume. And it's really blown me away about how often union with Christ has come up. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important and helpful to spend a few minutes looking at union with Christ in church history. And some of the quotes we'll look at will tie into our practical applications as well. All right, so union with Christ in church history. First up is Irenaeus. He lived from 130 to 200 AD. So this would have been about two generations after the apostles. And this is a quote that you have on that sheet there. This is a quote from Irenaeus. "The word of God was made man, that man, having been taken up into the word," the word is one of the early church fathers' favorite terms for Jesus, from John 1. So, "the word of God was made man, that man, having been taken up into the word and receiving adoption, might become the Son of God. For by no other means could we have attained to incorruptibility and immortality unless we had been united to incorruptibility and immortality." So Irenaeus understood the mechanism by which we become a son or a daughter of God is by having been taken up into the word, into Jesus. And importantly, he states that by no other means could this be accomplished. In other words, what he's saying is that the incarnation of the eternal word was necessary because this taking up of mankind into the word's own incorruptibility and immortality was the only way that we could attain to that salvation. Next, we have a triad of church fathers who each assumed union with Christ when they combated various heresies in the church. In each of these cases, union with Christ was the ground from which they argued. Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Maximus the Confessor. So each of these three assume union with Christ as the basis from which they argue against heresies. And we'll see that in just a second. So Athanasius. 296 to 373 AD. So Athanasius picked up on what Irenaeus had said, that salvation is the lifting up of humanity into the glory and immortality of God. He says this, "Jesus became man that we might become divine." Now when he says that, he's not saying that we become a member of the Trinity or something like that. He's using the language from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where Peter says that we have become partakers of the divine nature. So that's another form of shorthand that Peter uses for the gospel. We've become partakers of the divine nature. The early church fathers were very much focused on understanding the Trinity and how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to each other. And they saw that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were eternally in a loving relationship, the Father loving the Son, and the Spirit being how that love was poured out from the Father to the Son, and then the Son loving the Father in return. So when we become partakers of the divine nature, we become recipients of that same loving relationship that's always existed within the Trinity. That's how they understood this becoming partakers of the divine nature that 2 Peter talks about. All right, so Athanasius combated Arianism. Arianism was the most dangerous heresy in the history of the church. The Arians denied the deity of Christ. They believed that he was the first and the highest of the created beings, but he was not God. This, by the way, is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So Arianism is still active today. There's a saying that Athanasius stood contra mundum. He stood against the world because Arianism was so prevalent that Athanasius was, in some sense, fighting against the majority opinion of the day. And this is how Athanasius argues against the Arians. This is a paraphrase, not a direct quote. If salvation means to be united to the divine nature, how could Christ, by uniting us to himself, thereby unite us to the divine nature if he was not God? So do you understand the assumptions that he's making there? He says, salvation means being united to the divine nature. Salvation means being united to Christ. And so, therefore, Christ must be God. So he also argues from the scriptures directly as well, like Mike preached about how Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the scriptures directly, but he also argues from the assumption that union with Christ is the center of salvation, and salvation is being drawn up into God, so being drawn up into Christ is being drawn up into God, therefore Christ must be God. Next, Gregory of Nazianzus. Oof. Gregory, that's easy, of Nazianzus. He lived 330 to 390 AD. He combated Apollianism. I won't write it up there. He combated Apollianism, the teaching that Christ did not have a human mind, only a divine mind. So the early church fathers, about 100 to 300, were very much focused on the relationship of the Trinity. And then the 300s, 400s, they really started focusing on the nature of Christ, the relationship between his divine self and his human self, because they had already established in the Nicene Creed that Jesus was God. So Gregory combated Apollianism, a teaching that Christ did not have a human mind, only a divine mind. But similar to Athanasius, Gregory argued that if Christ did not have a human mind, then our human minds have not been redeemed. For, and this is his famous quote, what has not been taken up has not been healed. And when I read that, that's really stuck with me. Whatever has not been taken up into the Son has not been healed. So in other words, Gregory understood that if Jesus did not have a human mind, there is no hope for the healing of our human mind, because only the parts of ourselves that have been united to Christ can be healed. He also assumed union with Christ. Then we come to Maximus the Confessor. He combated the monothelite doctrine, was that Christ did not have a human will, only a divine will. And he appealed back to Gregory. He quoted Gregory saying, whatever has not been taken up has not been healed. So if Jesus did not have a human will, then there is no hope for redemption for your human will, because only the parts of ourselves that have been united to Christ can be healed. So we see in Athanasius, arguing for the deity of Christ, he assumes our union with Christ. And then Gregory and Maximus, when they're arguing for the true and full humanity of Christ, they're also assuming our union with Christ. Okay. one quote here from the Middle Ages. So I'm working through the Middle Ages, and I've only got one quote so far, but I'm not too far into it. So if we do the class again, maybe we'll, I might have more from the Middle Ages. But this is Simeon, the new theologian, and he lived 949 to 1022 AD. And this is what he has to say. This is kind of a long quote that's not in your outline because I wasn't able to find it to copy and paste. I only had it in the book here. Okay. So this is Simeon the new theologian. From the time of Adam's banishment from paradise, when we became corruptible and mortal through sin, right up to the present day, not a single human being has ever been free from corruption or death. So if we are ever to regain the original state in which God created us to become free from corruption, no human free will whatsoever can raise us up to this state. Only the power of God can do this, received by human beings through union with the divine nature. Sounds a lot like what we were talking about the first couple of weeks in the class. Okay, two more quotes here, and then we'll move into practical applications. So first, moving past the Middle Ages into the Reformation, we've got two quotes from John Calvin that are on your sheet there. I'm going to read this out of Rankin Wilburn's book, where he quotes these, where he quotes Calvin, and I'm going to also include a little bit of Wilburn's personal reflection. Reading the Protestant reformer John Calvin firsthand surprised me. While many of his terms were familiar, justification and atonement, the way he talked about salvation as a whole was quite foreign to me. For instance, Calvin writes, "This is the wonderful plan of justification that, covered by the righteousness of Christ, they should be accounted righteous outside themselves." This was a familiar idea, but I was unprepared for how he clarifies what he means by outside themselves. And then this is the quote that you have in your outline. "Therefore, that joining together the head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body. In short, he deigns to make us one with him." Here I was, about to become a pastor in the same Reformed tradition, and yet I was amazed to hear one of our theological heroes write about salvation in terms I had rarely heard from evangelicals, much less Calvinists. I was also not prepared for how much Calvin would write about union with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Here he is again, and this is the second Calvin quote you have there. "We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share in what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us unless we grow into one body with him. To sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself." Wilburn has some great quotes from John Owen, Karl Barth, and Jonathan Edwards as well. But we'll get to hear from those folks in one way or another, either this week or next week. Lastly, I want to read one quote from C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis was born in 1898 through 1963. And this is how Lewis talks about union with Christ. Lewis was a scholar. He was very familiar with the early church fathers. And so when you hear what he has to say here, it probably sounds a lot like these folks. "The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life," talking about the life within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, "the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three-personal life is to be played out in each of us. Or putting it the other way around, each of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we have been made. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into this three-personal life? Now, the whole offer which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. And that's for mere Christianity. All right, so that's just a really high-level overview of some of the places where union with Christ has come up in church history. So, again, we come back to the question, if union with Christ was so important for so long to so many people throughout church history, and if it's so clear in the scriptures, why is it so neglected and forgotten today? Rankin Wilburn gives several answers to this question in his book. I'm not going to cover all of them, but here are two. So why is union with Christ neglected today? First, union with Christ displaces us from the center of our lives, and we live in a self-centered world. Union with Christ displaces us from the center of our lives, and we live in a self-centered world. So every culture has its strengths and weaknesses. We're part of a highly individualistic culture, and the idea that your identity is wrapped up and hidden in the life of someone else is diametrically opposite to the so-called gospel that our culture preaches. The ideas of covenant, headship, responsibility, submission, and all the rest that comes through covenantal thinking just flies in the face of our desire for autonomy and for creating our own identity. And you see this all over the place in our culture right now. There's a very popular book, very popular in Christian circles right now, called Girl, Wash Your Face by Rachel Hollis. To be fair, I haven't read the book, but Michelle and I have read several reviews, and the general premise of the book is very hard to miss. We'll post links to those reviews after the class today. But here's what Hollis says in her book, Girl, Wash Your Face. This book is about a bunch of hurtful lies and one important truth. So far, so good. We like truth. So what is this important truth? Quote, you and only you are ultimately responsible for who you become and how happy you are, end quote. She also says, quote, you are meant to be the hero of your own story, and you should be the very first in your priorities. Another quote here, you need to identify and systematically destroy every lie you've told yourself your whole life, recognizing the lies we've come to accept about ourselves is the key to growing into a better version of ourselves. Friends, the reason why this book is so popular is because it's exactly the kind of gospel, quote unquote, it's the kind of gospel our culture loves. Hard work, and work hard, and you can establish your own identity as a better you. So this book is written to women, so sisters, let me speak directly to you for a moment. Do you see how this message is completely opposite to what the Bible says? Rather than focusing your attention on Christ and your identity in another, this book turns all of your attention to you and establishing your own identity outside of Christ. Please do not take up that burden upon yourself. Now, there's some good and helpful things in the book, some good advice, but the gospel that she is preaching, the good news that she is preaching, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Challies, in his review of the book, puts it really well. Rachel Hollis says, good news, tomorrow's a new day. The Bible says, good news, Christ can make you a new person. Union with Christ displaces us from the center of our lives, and we live in a self-centered world. In our culture, we like to hear a self-centered, self-help gospel. Okay, so secondly, why union with Christ is neglected. Union with Christ is an enchanted reality, and we live in a disenchanted age. Union with Christ is an enchanted reality, and we live in a disenchanted age. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? Like some of the things that we're talking about with union with Christ. Like you have died to Christ. You're dead to sin. You're alive in the Spirit. You've even been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Everything that Christ is and has is ours because we are Him and He is in us. And to be perfectly honest, sometimes that just doesn't match up with our experience. And we're going to talk about that today, and we're going to talk about that next week, about how to reconcile the truth of what the Bible says about our union with Christ and the gap between that and what we experience day to day. But I think we're just a little bit disenchanted at times, and it just sounds too good to be true. Here's a quote from that Wilburn cites. I'll need on the post. I'll put who this is from. I don't recall right offhand, but he says, if once we realize that these words that we are in Christ, if once we realize what these words we are in Christ mean, we shall know that beneath the surface of life lie depths we cannot fathom, full alike of mystery and hope. In other words, union with Christ is a reality that we can dive deeper and deeper and deeper into. Okay, so those are two of the things that reasons Wilburn gives that we have neglected union with Christ in our day. So why do we need to get it back? All right, so here are three practical applications of union with Christ. Three from Rankin Wilburn and then another one from another book called The Whole Christ. All right, so practical application number one. Union with Christ enables us to wholly embrace both the grace of the gospel and the demand of the gospel. And this is a lot what we've been talking about in this class so far, especially last week. Union with Christ enables us to wholly embrace both the grace of the gospel and the demand of the gospel. So the grace of the gospel says, come as you are. Recall the story that Jesus told of the prodigal son who comes to his father broken, broke, trying to come back in as a servant, and the father runs to him, clothes him in his best robes, puts a ring on his finger, and kills the fattened calf for him. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come to me, all you are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we can see here the grace of the gospel that Christ extends to us. But there's also a demand of the gospel, isn't there? Think about Matthew 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the most devastating passages in Scripture. Here's Jesus holding up what life in the kingdom of God looks like. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Love your enemies. Turn the other cheek. If you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You will know a tree by its fruits. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. I don't know about you, but when I read the Sermon on the Mount, it kind of just rips me in two. We read it and think, yes, this is so beautiful and good. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we see that we fall devastatingly short. I don't know if anyone in here can honestly say I've read the Sermon on the Mount and been like, yes, got it. Like, I'm doing all these things. Union with Christ reconciles these two wonderfully, because in Christ we receive both the forgiveness of sin and the power and the freedom from the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. As the hymn, O For a Thousand Tongues, puts it, he breaks the power of canceled sin. That's just one of the most perfect theological statements in any song that I know. The sin is first canceled, and then its power is broken. Rankin Wilburn puts it this way, the union with Christ that John and Paul describe is how the life in the kingdom that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about come to pass. The Sermon on the Mount describes the new kingdom life Jesus now makes possible only for those who are connected to him. Here's how Calvin puts it similarly, talking about specifically about justification and sanctification, being declared righteous and being made holy by the power of the Spirit. He says, Christ, our righteousness, is the sun. Justification is the sun's light. Sanctification, its heat. The sun is at once the sole source of both, such that its light and heat are inseparable. At the same time, only light illuminates and only heat warms, not the reverse. Both are always present without the one becoming the other. So that's the first application of union with Christ. As Wilburn puts it, union with Christ enables us to turn the grace and the demand of the gospel both up to full volume. We don't want to diminish one for the sake of the other. And because of union with Christ, we don't have to. We don't have to make the choice between the grace of the gospel and the demands of the gospel. Next, our union with Christ gives us a new identity. Mike talked about this recently. Our culture is just consumed with identity issues. Almost any movie you go and see, the main character is discovering who they really are. The Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 tells us what our identity is. Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. If your identity is in Christ, your identity is not in your failures. Your identity is not in your successes. Your identity is not in your sin. And your identity is not even in your giftings. Your identity is Christ. So this is radically threatening to us. If we really grasp what this means, this threatens how we view ourselves, who we see ourselves to be. To find your life and your identity in the life of another, that feels a lot like dying. It's dying to self. It's dying to who you think you are. Union with Christ says that you need to establish your identity outside of yourself, not by who you are, but by whose you are. And please remember, when I say outside of yourself, I don't mean Jesus is way over there and I'm way over here. Jesus is not far outside of ourselves. He is near and we are united to him. So we are in him, he is in us, but we have to look outside of inside of us. We have to look up to Christ to see who he is. That's why it says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Take your eyes off yourself for a little while and look to Jesus. He's outside, but he's not distant. We are united to him. Third, so first, we had union with Christ enables us to wholly embrace both the grace of the gospel and the demand of the gospel. Second, union with Christ gives us a new identity. Third, union with Christ gives us a new horizon. Union with Christ gives us a new horizon. I'll explain what I mean by that. This is also from Rankin Wilburn's book. So your destiny, where you are headed. So think about, you're on a ship and you're sailing towards a horizon. Where you're headed is to become like Jesus Christ. That is our destiny. When we understand union with Christ, we see that our horizon is to become like Christ. We can see this in verses, for example, like Romans chapter 8, verse 29, talking about God's plan of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." We're being transformed into the image of Christ. And then Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So there will be a final bodily resurrection when our bodies, these weak, decaying bodies, are transformed to be like Christ's risen body. And that's simply the culmination of our union with Christ. It's the final step in being united to him. We'll be free from sin, free from death, and in Christ, we will become fully like him and we will become fully ourselves. So here's another way of understanding this. Here's another way of thinking about this. Jesus was, to use the words of Karl Barth, he was the real man, the true man. He's the perfect picture of what a human being is supposed to be like. I think sometimes we read our New Testament and think that everything that Jesus did was to prove that he was God. Certainly there are some things that he did and said that was to prove he was God. But for a lot of his ministry, he's calling his disciples to imitate him, to follow him. But before you say, "I can't be like Jesus," let's consider what the essence of being like Jesus really is. And I think this will help us see how we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. So first, Jesus was utterly dependent on his Father. He said things like this: "The Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So Jesus lived in active dependence on his Father. Jesus was also dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. The power that Jesus had was not directly because he was God. If you think about it, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes and he's baptized in the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. He goes into the wilderness, combats with Satan, and then he returns to Judah in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word Messiah even means anointed one. Acts 10, 37 through 38 says, this is one of the apostles preaching. They said, "You yourselves know what happened, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." So I think this helped us. Jesus, the real man, the perfect picture of what a human is supposed to look like, was like a little child, listening to his Father's leading and totally dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. Is that how you view Jesus? Is that how you view Jesus in his ministry? Jesus could see the Father. He knew the Father. He talks about this in John a lot, how we cannot see the Father unless Jesus reveals him to us. This is why Jesus says things like, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. No one can see the Father unless the Son reveals him." And he prays, as you sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them, my disciples, into the world." Okay, so let me summarize this. If we think that our truest self is a self that exists autonomously, apart from the childlike dependence on God, then we are just buying into the serpent's lie all over again. That was the lie that Adam and Eve bought, that you can be like God. You can be wise apart from a humble dependence on God. At a very practical level, this heart of dependence will manifest in prayer, turning our hearts to our Father through the Son and asking him for what we need. We were not created to be the center of the story. We were created to live in humble, constant dependence on God, and Jesus shows us what that looks like. So when our horizon is to become like Jesus, it's not to become autonomous. Jesus was not autonomous. He was much more dependent on his Father and on the Holy Spirit than we are ourselves. All right. Our last application today is a multifaceted one, and I'm just going to summarize it this way. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. One possible misunderstanding from this class so far is this, and this is really important. This is kind of a light switch that I think once it flips on, it makes a big difference. We receive Christ's benefits precisely and only because we receive Christ himself. If our main takeaway from the class is, I am in Christ, I am a new creation, I have been with the Holy Spirit, I have been filled with the Spirit, then that's not what the intention of the, that's not my intention for the focus of the class. It's not like saying those things is bad or wrong. We should speak those truths to ourselves. But the primary goal of this class is that we would begin to look outside of ourselves and beyond ourselves and look to Christ. So here's the diagram that we drew last week. We put union with Christ at the center. And we saw how all of the benefits of the gospel, justification, sanctification, adoption, and more, all flow out of our union with Christ. I drew it intentionally this way to make a specific point, to show that our union with Christ rather than justification is the center of the reality of salvation. However, this is really where we want our hearts to go. Erase the union with and just Christ. So the focus is not our union with Christ in the end. In the end, our focus is Christ himself. And like I said, it's kind of like a light switch. Once it flips, it makes a big difference. Christ himself is our salvation. And we are only saved because we are united to him. So I don't want you to look and think constantly about your union with Christ. I want you to be thinking about Christ himself and then to see yourself as united to him. One of my favorite quotes is from Robert Murray McChain, "For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." For every one look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. As you gaze on Christ, commune with him, you will become like him. So when we're struggling with sin, we look to Christ. When we are excited because we're seeing God working in our lives, we still look to Christ. Everything that we have is in him, and ultimately our salvation is not any one of these things. Our salvation is Christ himself. Okay, so let me touch on a related topic and tie it into looking to Christ. So Bill asked last week about assurance. We had read, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ do not belong to him. So how can we be assured, since we continue to sin, we continue to fail at times, how can we be assured of our salvation? How can we be assured that we have the Spirit? Okay, so there are a couple ways of handling this. And to get this in the wrong order is highly problematic. To get it in the right order revolutionizes everything. So I hope I can communicate this clearly. The Bible does give us tests to see if we are in the faith. 1 John, the point of the book of 1 John is to so that we can test and see if we are in the faith. That's why he wrote the letter. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So we test by the fruits. 1 John says, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. It also says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So there's a very clear test. If we obey his commandments, that gives us assurance. However, the fundamental assurance that we have is not an assurance of salvation, and it is an assurance of Christ. I'm going to explain what I mean by that. We start with an assurance of Christ himself, who he is, what he's done. Christ died, he was raised, he ascended into heaven. This assurance of Christ becomes assurance of salvation when the statement becomes, Christ died for me. He was raised for me. He ascended for me. If we start just with the assurance of salvation, if we start with the tests and just say, okay, I want to make sure that I'm saved. I'm really feeling some doubt here. Let me look at the tests. Then we run the risk of disconnecting our salvation from Christ himself. Instead, we need to start with Christ. When we put union with Christ at the center, this means that Christ is at the center. All the benefits and blessings of the gospel come to those who trust in Christ, cherish Christ, believe in Christ. Okay, we can see this in 1 John explicitly, that he intends for us to use these tests in the context of a union with Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John 3, 23, he says this. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Do you see that? So it says, we know that we are the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So again, the first step of assurance is to look to Christ. Let's open up to John chapter 15, the gospel according to John chapter 15, and we see this very clearly here as well in John's analogy of the vine and the branches. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 and then just draw out a couple points. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown in the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you will bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends. Okay. So let's go back and look at verse 4. says, "Abide in me as, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus is being very careful here, and he's trying to make it extremely clear to us that the fruit, the obedience that he talks about later, is the fruit of abiding in him. He wants you to know that the only way for you to have that fruit, the only way for you to obey, is for you to abide in him. He wants you to see that the abiding in him is the first and fundamental element. And then he says again in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are in the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus really doesn't want you to get this backwards. He doesn't want our assurance to be fundamentally rooted in our own obedience, which is the fruit of our union with Christ. He wants our fundamental assurance to be rooted in being united to him. And the obedience is the inevitable outflow from that union with Christ. Remember how we saw that in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Putting to death sin, walking in the life of the Spirit, is an inevitable result of our union with Christ, but it is a result nonetheless. Does this make sense? This is really important. Let's listen to the advice of Charles Spurgeon, and this is actually how we're going to close today. You've got this in your outline. Says the Christian, "My faith has unbelief in it. It is not able to save me." So Spurgeon is having an imaginary conversation with a Christian who is looking at their own fruit and seeing that they're even looking at their own faith and they're seeing that it's not perfect. They're concerned that their faith is not a saving faith. Says the Christian, "My faith has unbelief in it. It is not able to save me." Suppose he had considered the object of his faith instead of his faith. Then he would have said, "There is no failure in him. Therefore, I am safe." He sighs over his hope. "Ah, my hope is marred and dimmed by an anxious carefulness about present things. How can I be accepted?" Had he regarded the ground of his hope, he would have seen that the promise of God standeth sure, and that whatever our doubts may be, the oath and the promise never fail. Ah, believer, it is safer always for you to be led of the Spirit into gospel liberty than to wear legal fetters. Judge yourself at what Christ is rather than what you are. Satan will try to mar your peace by reminding you of your sinfulness and imperfections. You can only meet his accusation by faithfully adhering to the gospel and refusing to wear the yoke of bondage. So, our 4 points of application from today. Union with Christ enables us to wholly embrace both the grace of the gospel and the demand of gospel. Union with Christ gives us a new identity. Our identity is in Christ. Union with Christ gives us a new horizon, that our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, one degree of glory to another. Then last point of application, church, let us look to Christ. He himself is our justification, our sanctification. In him we have adoption and we receive all things. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we move towards the last week of the class, that we would turn our eyes to Christ, and that we would, as we behold him, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Thank you that we have been united to Christ, that we are in him and he is in us. And I pray that you would help
that reality to become more and more real to us each day, that we would experience the nearness of Christ by the power of your Spirit more and more. I pray that when we are tempted to despair, that we would look to Christ. When we are tempted to be proud, we would look to Christ. And we would see that all those who are in him are safe and secure. In Jesus' name, amen.
I need a point of clarification.
Sorry. Yes.
I didn't ask this before you prayed. So to me, from what I'm hearing, it boils down to belief in Christ. I believe in Christ. Everything emanates from that. I believe in Christ. That means I have union with Christ. And then all these other things are outgrowth of that. So my assurance of salvation is simply I believe in Christ. That's what it sounds like to me. Yeah.
The assurance of salvation is, it starts at its core with believing in Christ. 1 John does give us tests. It does give us tests of looking at the fruit in our own life and seeing if it's in line with the gospel. But if we start with looking at that fruit, apart from remembering that it is just that fruit of our union with Christ, then it's going to lead to one of two things. It's either going to lead to despair because you're going to look at it and you're going to fail the tests. You're going to despair because the fruit is imperfect. Or it's going to lead to pride because it's because you think it's coming from yourself. So the tests have a practical function in our lives. We should assess and see if the way that we're living is in accordance with the gospel. But we can't start there. We have to start with remembering who Christ is and what he's done, and remembering that all of the good things that we may do all the good things that we do are just a fruit of our union with Christ. And also, when we remember Christ, we don't despair when we see our failings because we know that in him we have forgiveness. Does that clarify what your... Does that help clarify the question?
I don't know.
Maybe we can...
I'm not just thinking for myself here. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking for, in general, yeah, for all of us.
One thing that comes to my mind, which is somewhat related...